morning. I enjoy the layout of this worship service. I have only one problem. People don't know where they belong. Your seats are moved, and you're all back too far. I have to shout to get to the third row. Fortunately, the worship team is here, part of the worship team here in the second row, but it'd be good if you maybe made some adjustments to that. Some of the preachers that are preaching during Nehemiah are not regular preachers, and it's not really great fun to preach to empty pews in front. So next Sunday when Wes is preaching, move up a little bit closer. Last Sunday, you heard the first of the Sunday messages on the book of Nehemiah that we're doing with our connections this season. And if you don't have a connections book, hopefully there are still some left on the back. They all went that we had out extra. So we printed some more, but I don't know if they've gone or not. I didn't check this morning, but we can make you some more. Ralph Willison did a great job of explaining last week how connections work and how the most important part of it may be is your own personal study of the Word of God and interacting with it. And if you have answered the questions in the study and you have talked about it in your family or you were there on Wednesday night or Friday morning in the study groups, you're well prepared for the service this morning. So, and if you missed Ralph's message last week, it is well worth going to the Ritson Road AllianceChurch.ca and listening to it. In fact, even if you did hear it, it might be a good idea to go back and listen to it again. God's Word is always good to listen to and to hear. And so go online and hear that if you missed it. I'm going the wrong direction here. There are lots of messages there. Last week, I also heard a message on prayer. Very different message on prayer. And one of the verses that he used is where the widow had to go after the judge that didn't care about people or God and had to be pestered into giving him justice. And Rudy, not this Rudy, but the Rudy who spoke last week up at our church at the beach, said, it's okay to bother God, to pester him. Just keep on coming back. It doesn't bother him if you're bothering him. He wants you to come. So that was a good thought. Just keep on coming to prayer. Big request, small request, pester God. It's okay. God enjoys it. He wants us there. But last week, Ralph led us in a study on the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, the passionate, deeply moving prayer of Nehemiah. You can hardly read that without feeling the depth of his concern and his feeling, his love for the people of Israel, his love and his trust in the authority and the goodness of his God. And that prayer sets the scene for today's portion of the story in Nehemiah chapter 2. The book, of course, is largely an autographical book. It's an account of Nehemiah's life story in this particular period of the story. We don't know much about him before this, and we don't hear anything more about him after the end of it, but at this point. And like most histories, there may be places as you go along, and you might say, why didn't you include a little more detail about this or about that? But nonetheless, the author has chosen, Nehemiah has chosen to include what he feels is important for us to hear, to know. And so we've got to treat it as important, and particularly for the individual event we're looking at now, but for the impact of the whole story. So let's read the text. It's only 10 verses. In the month, Nehemiah 2, chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. That's all in one breath. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah, a city in Judah, where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, that's a number of provinces, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Again, as we look at this account of the event, we must note that the scene is set in great part by the chapter we looked at last week, chapter 1. It's 4 months from the time that Hanani came and brought his report about what was going on in Jerusalem. But in all of that period of time, we find that Nehemiah was in fervent, passionate prayer before God. And it's clear as we look at the events of this chapter that God had been directing his thoughts and what he was to do. And so as we look at this, God has been speaking. Nehemiah has been speaking to God. God has been speaking to Nehemiah. He's been answering his prayer. And he gives Nehemiah a mandate about all that he is to undertake. That's very clear. Now, the chapter 1 ended with what? The prayer request, give me favor in the presence of the king this day. And so that's the day we're looking at right now. That prayer is this scene that we're looking at. He is now in the presence of the king. He's back carrying on his duties. You know, he's back on the job. It's now early April, according to our calendar, the month of Nisan in the Jewish calendar. And Artaxerxes has winter palaces both in Susa and in Babylon. And it may be that he had been in Babylon for the 4 months in the winter palace while Nehemiah was fasting and praying. In any case, we find him back at work. And that's just the way life is, right? Doesn't matter what's going on in your life, daily duties call. Oh, I wish I didn't have to go to work. I wish I didn't have to go to school. Look at what's happening in my life. Yeah, guess what? You got duties to do. And you go and you do it. So Nehemiah goes back to work. Now, it was made clear last Sunday, and I think we all know it, we can't really do anything important for God. Maybe we just can't do anything for God until we pray. We've got to be praying. But often we find that the answer to our prayers don't happen while we're praying. It happens we're out in daily life doing our job and ministering to people as God would have us to. It's a routine of daily life. And as we read it, it was in Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that new wine was brought to the king. Now, new wine didn't get to the king except Nehemiah gave it to him. Excuse me. He probably tasted it ahead, make sure it's safe, and that it tasted good. Not a bad job as long as it isn't poisoned. But There's nothing unusual about this scene. There's new wine to give to the king. The cupbearer brings it in, gives it to him. But there was something unusual taking place. Nehemiah puts in here for our information, I had never before been sad in the presence of the king. That tells us something about Nehemiah. I don't suppose his life was perfect, but he had never been sad in the presence of the king before today. So at this point, there is tension because he is sad, and that could be deadly. Kings do not appreciate sadness in their employees, in those who serve him in his court. But the remarkable thing here is that the king does not address this problem as an affront to his royalty. Why are you doing this to me? There's none of that. He expresses concern for his cupbearer. Why does your face look so sad? You're not ill. How do you know that? Well, he knows Nehemiah. Why is your face looking so sad? This can be nothing, he says, but sadness of heart. Good diagnosis. That's what it was. Sadness of heart. But this is remarkable. He had prayed, God, give me favor in the presence of the king today. You see that prayer starting to be answered already? The king's not, ooh, what are you doing being sad in my presence? It's, why are you sad? What? Tells you something about Nehemiah. Tells you something about Artaxerxes as well. And as I mentioned on Wednesday night, for those who were there, Artaxerxes has a record in history as being a generous man, not oppressing those people who had been captive by his predecessors, but respecting their cultures and their religions and their ways. And that was sort of who the kind of man he was. Maybe a man outside of his own period of time, but that's who he was. But the remarkable thing here is, it's not, why are you doing this to me? It's, what's your problem? So God is already answering prayer. Now, when King Artaxerxes addresses the fact that his cupbearer is sad, that raises a real problem. It's out in the open now. It's not like, it presents a dilemma for Nehemiah because the king is asking him, you know, why are you sad? And that's when he tells us, then I was very much afraid. I wasn't afraid. I was very much afraid. Then I was very much afraid. The king had raised the question. It's out there. And he has every right be afraid. Now, I don't know what he thought was going to happen, okay? I don't know if he thought he was going to put on a mask and the king wouldn't notice he was sad, but it was really too deep a sadness to do that. Sadness of the heart. But now it's out in the open. And what is going to happen? You don't act like this in the presence of the king, particularly in those days. But you know, on occasion I've mentioned how important the word but is. But he responds to the king. And so he says, I'm afraid, very much afraid, but I've got to answer the king. So I have to respond, and respond he did. And he gives full honor to the one to whom he is speaking. And he says, O king, may the king live forever. May the king live forever. And you think, everybody knows the king's not going to live forever. But this is how you address the king. Show him your honor. Signify his position and yours. When he says that to the king, he acknowledges not only the king's position, but his own position. Why should my face not look sad? When the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, and the gates are destroyed by fire. Well, this really took courage. And perhaps it was based on a hope that God was still going to be answering his prayer. It also may have been assisted by the fact that he probably knew well the king's past record about the exiles in Judah. But it was a courageous statement. Why would you bring this personal, even national Jewish problem to the king of Persia? I must admit that the king's response takes me by surprise. Even when I consider how God is at work, and I consider that he's in control, and I consider Nehemiah's relationship to the king, which obviously is very solid. We don't know how long he's been doing this job, but there's a knowledge between them that is, and a relationship that is there. But I'm still a little taken back by the response. It seems to me that Nehemiah had just spelled out why he was sad, okay? And perhaps what I expected was the king to say, yeah, sometimes life is tough, but you have a job to do. And we can't have you moping around here discouraging people. Huh? Get with it. Get your act together. To me, it's just simply amazing that his question, his statement is a question. What is it you want? What's that? The cupbearer is telling him about the situation in his city, where his parents, his grandparents, his ancestors are buried, and the condition of the city. And the king responds, what is it that you want? How does that happen? I think you know the answer. You want to know what God was saying to Nehemiah during this 4 months and he was praying and fasting? I think we know exactly what God was saying to Nehemiah when Nehemiah then responds to the king to this question of what he wants. But he prefaces his response to the king with the words, then I prayed to the God of heaven and replied to the king. As I said when I was reading it, all one breath. It was a short prayer. I'm sure the king didn't notice the hesitation. What is it you want? Flash prayer to God and the answer. Now we like to sort of say, what did he pray in that short prayer? Did he ask for wisdom? Did he ask to use the right words? Did he ask that the king maybe would understand? Maybe it was just help. But maybe the prayer was this. Thank you, God, you've done it. You've accomplished it. I wanted to share this with the king. I didn't have a clue how that was going to happen, and now I can do it. Here's what I want. I don't know if that's amazing to you, but, you know, I don't know what Nehemiah was thinking. Like, okay, I know what God wants me to do, but how do I get the king's attention? How do I find a time and place to share it with him where he will listen? He's a busy man. He's got a whole kingdom to run. He was apparently very sure that that was what God wanted him to do. God had made that clear to him. He had made plans. He had made a schedule. But how does he get around to asking the king? And in the midst of his service, just doing his job, God answered his prayers. God caused the king to open the door to this discussion. His prayers were strong. They were passionate. But the answer came in the carrying out of his duties. Sort of reminds me of an event in the life of A.B. Simpson when he was pastoring in Louisville, Kentucky. There had been a revival campaign come, and Simpson realized that the preacher preached with a power he did not have. And so he spent whole nights praying to God for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon him, to give him new power in preaching. He had been a very successful preacher for a long time. He had about tripled the membership of the Presbyterian Church in Hamilton. in his tenure there as a pastor. He was doing a good job in Louisville, but he felt this need, and he confessed his need and his problem. He wanted to be more righteous. He wanted to be more holy. He wanted the more power in his ministry. And he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. And all of a sudden, it came to him that he was neglecting his pastoral duties. And there was a lady who had requested prayer and got a visit. And so he went and visited her. And as he prayed for this lady and her need, God came upon him in the power of the Holy Spirit like he had never experienced before. And it changed his ministry. It changed his life. It changed his understanding of holiness and how you live it. And if you read the hymn in the hymn book, most of them had given away, I don't know why, but if you read in the hymn book himself, his song himself, you get the message of how important that is to him. But when did it happen? In that long time of prayer? Well, sometimes that happens. But it was when he got back to his work and doing his job of being pastor to the people. And God often just answers our prayers while we're on the job, while we're serving the people we serve, work with the people with whom we work. So Nehemiah is back to work. God answers his prayer. God opens a way for him to share his request with the king. And here is what he asked for, and you've already heard it. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight. Now, he still gives the king the right to say no. I think he has no doubt the king is going to say yes because God's worked so much already. But if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, and I don't think this is an instant thing. It's not that, well, since I have prayed and you come back and now I have found favor in your sight. I think he's talking about a fact that over time he has been a faithful servant and found favor in the sight of King Artaxerxes, although right now he needs it in this particular time. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. There, I said it. It's out in the open. King, it's up to you now. I didn't know how I was going to get that out, but there it is. That's what I want to do. And the king said, are you nuts? You're a cupbearer. Don't get Rudy to build the wall, or Ralph, or Tom, or somebody else. You know, who are you? No, there, I've said it. This is what God's called me to do. Now it's up to you. Nehemiah's confidence that God was going to answer his prayer may have come from two very different and distinct sources. One was his faith in God, that God was going to rebuild the city and that he had decided that to use Nehemiah to spearhead that effort. His knowledge of God and his trust in him is clearly evident. In Psalm 90, verses 13 to 17, which Mike read, we have a reference to God relenting from his punishment of Israel. The question was about how long? How long is it going to last? When will you relent? Is this going to last forever? Now, Moses, who wrote this psalm, was asking about one of the different times that God had brought judgment into the people of Israel. But it was that time, but it's also instructive about this time. Because God had made a promise. Nehemiah knew that God had told the people of Israel through Jeremiah. Now, it's confusing sometimes with the way the Bible is accumulated, that Nehemiah, which is in the front of the book, came some 70 years or more after the time, sometime in the area of 70 years, after Jeremiah, which is further on in the Old Testament. But the books are not chronological. So, they're at the same time, slightly after, some 70 years, he's still in ministry. So God had told the people of Israel through Jeremiah that 70 years of exile in Babylon would end with them returning to build the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah also knew that the 70 years had already passed, that Cyrus had sent the first wave of exiles back, and that in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, Ezra had gone with another group to build the temple. And now it's the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So he knows that the return has already happened, the temple is being built, but the city is still in terrible shape. And he believed God was, he knew God was going to rebuild the church, build the city, and he believed that he had told him that he was to do it. Nehemiah had prayed for favor for the presence of the king. The psalmist words it this way, "May your favor rest upon us." The other source of Nehemiah's confidence may not have been as sure, maybe not as certain, but it would give him some hope. He knew the record of Artaxerxes. You know, in the study guide I mentioned that the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are considered one book in the Jewish scriptures. And you need really to put them together to get the whole sense of what is going on. But we are told there that when Cyrus first sent the first wave of exiles back to Judah, they started building the temple. And at one point, the people of Trans-Euphrates sent a letter to Artaxerxes telling him what was happening, that they were building the church and building the temple, and warning him that if this happens, you're going to lose the city and you're going to lose the revenue from that city, because Jerusalem has always been a rebellious city. Just look at the records. And of course, he was right. So Artaxerxes sent a letter to the people that first wave telling them, stop building the temple. Well, they kept on building anyway. And the people in the area said to them, why are you doing this? You've been told to stop. They said, because it's the will of God and because Cyrus decreed it. And so they sent a letter, this time to Darius, saying, do they have a decree authorizing this from Cyrus? So Darius researches it, finds that it's true, and sends them another letter saying, don't hinder the guys building the temple. In fact, help them. And Ezra goes in the seventh year of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes writes a letter to Ezra. And he says there, I give permission, I've granted permission for any Israelite in my whole kingdom who wants to return to Israel at this time, who wants to return to Judah at this time, they can go. Everybody, all Israelites are free to go back to that city. And I am instructing the governors of Trans-Euphrates to supply everything that you need for the worship in the temple and for completing the construction of the temple. So Artaxerxes had already had a hand in accomplishing the return of the people of Israel. At this point, when Artaxerxes sends this letter to Ezra and tells him these things, it's the second wave, as I say, Ezra. First group from Cyrus, second group going there. And now, this history, you know, the fact that this had already happened before maybe gives Nehemiah some hope that the king would agree to his request to go and rebuild the city. And in a sense, complete the work that Ezra was doing that Artaxerxes had already blessed. But, I say some hope, because he may have said, yeah, I have some great architects and builders, and I'm going to send them. Good idea. You stay here and look after your cupbearing. But Nehemiah was ready to take full advantage of the resources of the king. Now, the king's reply was neither yes nor no. It was another question. Well, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? So it's quite clear to Nehemiah he concludes from this, seeing as the king had approved. He didn't say, yes, approved. He just says, so how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? And Nehemiah says, okay, he's approved this. It pleased the king to send me. And he adds, so I set a time. Here's one of those things he could say, oh, he was surprised by the king, and the king said, yes, you can go. How long will you take? Oh, I need to give him a number. 10 years, or 5. What do I tell him? No, I don't think it was like that at all. He already had a schedule. He already had his plan. He already had worked everything out. You can tell that by the way he continues in this discussion with him. This is one of those times when you say, Nehemiah, it might have been neat if you had just put the time frame in the book so we didn't have to speculate. What did you tell him? And did you have to extend it? We were laughing on Wednesday night about, you know, all the government contracts on time and on budget. It happened once, I think. But Nehemiah knew how long it was going to take him to do what he was going to do. And do you notice, he didn't expect to be there a little while because he said, I need material to build the house I'm going to occupy. So he had plans of being there for a while. So the fact is, Nehemiah had already figured out the time needed. His planning seemed to have been quite extensive over the last 4 months. And at this point, we see another characteristic of Nehemiah. He clearly trusts the Lord, the God of heaven, the King of Kings. You don't see my title, but it's the kings and I. You know, there's two kings in Nehemiah's life. And he deals with both of them and takes full advantage of his relationship to the King of Heaven and to the King of Persia. He has full relationship with both of them, and he uses the resources at his disposal. So he relates both to the King of Kings and to the King of Persia. And to further his plans, because at this point we know he has plans, to further his plans, he has some very specific needs that he needs to have for his trip and for rebuilding the wall in the city. And he says, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph. Who's Asaph? Well, he's the keeper of the king's forest. So that he will give me timber so that I can make beams for the gates of the citadel beside the temple and for the city wall. And you're going to need that along with all the rubble that he used to build the wall. And the residence that I will occupy. So we see again Nehemiah just making full use of all the resources the king could give him. He makes full use of the resources of heaven and earth, of God and king. And for all his praying and his weeping and his confession and his planning and his connections to the king and his wisdom in handling the whole situation, he doesn't take any credit for the result. What he says about the result is this: and because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted me my request. Didn't have to do with my relationship to him, though that didn't hurt. Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me. Fast forward. That's a dramatic ploy that people use. You know, you have the story and then all of a sudden, you're over here. Nehemiah skips over all the preparations that he had to make to get ready to go. He skips over the fact that the palace personnel had to create some letters. He skips over the gathering of a group of army officers and cavalry to go with him. He skips over the travel time, the trip and the travel time to get to Judah. And it's quite a trip. If you look in Ezra, he will tell you how long it took him to get from where King Artaxerxes was into Judah. It's a long trip. Now, Nehemiah shows up to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, and he hands them the letter. The letters. There's a number of governors. He hands them the letters. But it would be abundantly clear to these people that Nehemiah came with authority. The letters say that, but he just adds, sort of almost as an aside, the king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. Nice touch. Amazing understatement. Oh, this man has letters from the king. He has an army with him, army officers and a group of soldiers. It's like he is saying to them, gentlemen, here I am. I am here on the authority of the king of Persia, and I'm here on a mission from the king of heaven, the God that I serve. And everybody lived happily ever after. Not quite. Not quite. And it usually doesn't work out that way, even when God is directing our paths. We'd like to think it did. Well, I'm following God, so what can go wrong? Guess what? Lots of things. Verse 10 sets the scene for the remainder of the book. Just as prayer, and Ralph mentioned this last week, prayer is a consistent topic throughout the book. It's a theme that runs throughout chapter 1 to the end of the book. The whole building of the wall, which was the main thing, follows as a theme that runs right through the book. But so is the conflict, the opposition to what is going on. There were people who were opposed to what God was up to through Nehemiah. He often refers to this battle as he writes. Sometimes he spends a lot of time on it. And the enemies of God in this project. And sometimes he's not very flattering to them either. And he introduces this simmering feud with the words, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. They didn't like it. He introduced, until now, these people have had pretty well their own way. They had made life miserable for the first set of exiles that come. And for Ezra and his group, they were trying to restore Jerusalem. They were used to having their own way and blocking any progress in the city. They were probably responsible for the burning of the gates and for that first letter to Artaxerxes to say, stop them building the temple, you will lose revenue. They're in a battle with Nehemiah right until the end of the book. And we are probably going to be in a battle right until the end of our book. Right until the end of our journey, we're going to be in a battle. But we are privileged to serve the same God of heaven that Nehemiah served. He has lost none of his authority, none of his ability to plan and execute his will. He still can do that in the lives of his people. Government is on side or in opposition. We may sometimes feel like we're in a hard place. Are you here there this morning? You're thinking, man, why am I going through this now? And I say, Lord, how long is this? No, relent, please. Let us, bless us. Why am I going through this? And we could pray with the psalmist the words that Mike read earlier. Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. I don't think we deserve this. And if we do deserve it, please have compassion. Relent. Bless us. Satisfy us in the morning. And I think as Moses writes that, he's thinking, start a new era, start a new morning, a new day. Get into a new sense of God's working with us. Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. I don't know if that's a good trade-off, but if you've already been afflicted, you want the happiness to counteract it. I'm not sure we want to make a bargain while you afflict us for some time. But if you've afflicted us, make us joyful for as long as you have afflicted us. But he gets to the heart of it here. May your deeds be shown to your servants. Show us your work. Show us your working. And what? Your splendor to their children. And I know there's a lot of people here that say, God, show your splendor to our children and to our grandchildren and maybe our great-grandkids. You know, as time goes on, we say, God, we want to see you at work. But we want our kids, we want the next generation, we want the generations that follow to see your splendor as you work. Why are we in this hard place? May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. The alternate reading is, may the beauty of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I think sometimes we have this longing for something more. Just like Moses, like Nehemiah when he heard the report from Hanani. And this maybe it could express some of our feelings, what we would like to see happen. Many years ago, at my ordination, I took verse 17 from this reading as my verse for ministry. And I love the ring of the King James Version, which many of us who are a little bit older grew up on the King James Version. But it reads so well. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands for us, upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. It's his work. And as we continue in Nehemiah for the next 7 weeks, we're going to find him continually asking God, remember the work that I've done. Establish it. Make it count. You know, don't let this be forgotten. The work that I've done, the things that I've done for these people, make it count. May we learn to pray as passionately as Nehemiah. While hearing his voice, God's voice, and his instructions for us. I guess it's third hand, as it seems how Ralph quoted Mike. You know, when God has us in his word, when he's teaching us, he gives us homework, gives us something to do. We want to pray passionately, but we want to hear God's voice, his instructions as to what we are doing, the planning and the preparation and the learning, so that we can trust in God to do what he wants to do in us and through us. Like Nehemiah, may we be willing to do the hard work to which he calls us with fortitude and righteousness. Sanballat and Tobiah probably called it stubbornness, but it was fortitude. It was courage to do the job, what God had called him to. And it was hard work. You read, as we go through this book, you figure out how hard these people worked to build that wall with what they had. May we be willing, like Nehemiah, to do the hard work that is required to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish, to do it with fortitude and with righteousness. And like him, may we learn to use all the resources, both human and divine, that are available to us. And God doesn't tell us, don't take advantage of what your nation provides. You know, don't get involved in custom and culture. And yeah, we need to be careful about that. But if something's available to us, use it. All the while, praying and working as God leads. When we do that, I think we can rest assured that God will establish the work of our hands, the desires of our hearts, as his work, something he has accomplished. It's not our work only, it's his work. And he will do that as we faithfully serve him. And you know what? Our adventure with God can be just as exciting and rewarding as Nehemiah's. He has set an example for us. And we can follow. know, the worst thing we can do is say, yeah, yeah, true. But Nehemiah was a special person at a special time, doing a special thing. Yeah, no, this is for all of us. The same God that used him in a special way at a special time is the God who's ready to use us as we follow him, as Nehemiah followed him. I don't know where you are, what your situations are, how hard they are, how good they are. You know, we come from all different weeks of blessing, of discouragement, of whatever. But God, the God of heaven, the King of heaven, still is God on the throne, still able to accomplish his purposes as we follow him. May God grant it.